We're going to finish, in fact, today, Lord willing, with the 55th of Isaiah and pick up a little bit from some other of the passages. We have spoken quite at length about the redemptive process of God. That has been the primary implication of our work in the book of Isaiah. We have not in any respect tried to exegete or to interpret the entire book. But I am getting into detail with you relative primarily to the direct interactions of God with man. That, of course, is what it's all about, after all. That God communicates with man, that he communicated at all, was vital. That's perhaps the most crucial thought that any mind can ever think, that God communicates with us. That's the fundamental underlying implication of life, because without God, of course, there's no life at all in the first place. But if there were life, created by God and left by him alone, as the deist believes, of course you know that the deist is the one who believes that God started this universe and then left it alone to run by itself. Now, were that true, and man were left to himself, his odds of survival would be minus hopeful, I think. Would be minus zero. There are no possibilities of survival other than in a very temporary context. People who are not Christians survive, but they survive, as a matter of fact, because of the benevolence of God, the general grace or benevolence of God in the world. And in this very chapter of Isaiah, we just read that the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, waters the earth and so on. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. God's provision for life on the earth has been a general grace that does prevail among men to preserve their physical life. On the other hand, if you view life as having an integral or inner meaning beyond this physical carcass, which all of us know is vulnerable. This physical body of yours can be 1 minute whole and 1 minute broken. It just takes a second to create for you months or years or a lifetime of physical distress. This body is so vulnerable. And were your satisfactions dependent upon a healthy body, it would be a very limited kind of satisfaction at best. Longevity is something people fight for. I'm not altogether sure I understand why. I think after a person has spent anywhere from 50 to 70 years on the earth, they've accumulated enough complexities in life that they just as soon get off the train. I feel with Paul very keenly that he says, I'd like to get out of here, but it's better for you that I stay. If you've lived at all in any kind of a vigorous way, by the time you're this age, you've accumulated enough difficulties. If you want to just sit back and relax and enjoy life, you might be able to do that. Some people seem to have had a very lovely life for a number of years and things have gone their way. But if you're out crusading for anything or working for anything worthwhile, you're going to have to pay a price for that. Well, anyway, be that as it may, physical wholeness is a very transient dream, and people who depend upon physical wholeness for their happiness are pursuing a very elusive bird, which they will never catch with all the salt shakers in the world. Now, therefore, I continually bring you to the integral issues of life, which have to do with the spirits, with that element of our being that identifies us with God, because God is the eternal spirit. And if there's any eternality or any validity or anything worthwhile in life at all, it is that which is identified with the eternal spirit of God. Everything else is a farce. And I've often reminded you of Shakespeare's words that life is a tale told by an idiot, you see, and that's that indeed what it is. That didn't come from the Bible, that's from Shakespeare. It sounds good enough to come from the Bible, but Seneca's statement, God forgive the world, we're all fools, you know, it's not too bad either. The most essential element then is the spirit. Therefore, as we pursue the knowledge of truth, the whole reason for even looking into this book is that it provides the information needed to guide us in a relationship to the Spirit of God, and in the appropriation of and handling of that Spirit within ourselves. There is an identity with the Spirit of God by way of His dwelling within us. If the integral part of the life is the spirit, then the only wise person is the person who goes to the source of knowledge about that spirit. Just like with the automobile again, if you buy an automobile, the very first thing you ought to do is to read the manual. And I follow my advice. The automobile will not be more than a half a dozen hours old before I will have read the manual, because you can't drive anywhere with these complex machines without running the risk of doing damage. I don't pick up that manual and say, oh, nobody can tell me what to do, I'm not going to read that thing and throw it out. No. But by the same token, I do not spend a whole lot of time reading up on the problems of maintaining the body of the automobile. I do not try to become an expert in working on the automobile body. You say, why? Well, it's good, it's important, and we keep it clean and so forth, and we should do that. But working on that kind of repair is secondary. The engine is the thing. Thus, they do not include in the automobile a separate manual on the maintenance of the metalwork of the car, only in passing, perhaps. The focus that you want in reading a manual about your life, the focus is the inner spirit. The other is helpful. It is helpful, for example, to put a coat of wax on the automobile periodically. It is helpful to keep it at least a few inches away from fences and walls and things of that sort. There's a lot of things you can do to the body of an automobile that are helpful, and reading about it is helpful, but not essential. In terms of the human body, a lot of people just give hours and hours of their time ransacking the health food stores and reading health manuals and so forth, and pay far more attention to the maintaining of their physical body than their spiritual person. And whereas you do not want to reject the physical body at all, and it is advisable to check up on it, it is advisable to read a book here or there, or to check with the nutritionists and dietitians and so forth. That's very important, how you handle your body, but not more important than the spirit. So we give ourselves then to the understanding of the spirit world or realm. Now, in the spirit realm, we indicated to you last week, there is this great warfare going on between the forces of Satan and the forces of God. That's why it is all the more important for you to become armed with the weaponry and the understanding to preserve your inner spirit. Because that spirit is under attack by Satan continually and his demon forces. And I want to alert you to that in your daily life. And I want to say to you what Jesus said, pray always lest you enter into temptation. Now, testing, the word temptation means testing, but it has to do with, at that context, it had to do with Satan's tempting of the people of God. And you will find that your life is a daily conflict with the enemy, who is Satan. If you don't see it that way, you're going to be vulnerable to Satan's attacks. If you see it that way, you will realize that wherever you find enemies, that is, wherever you find those that are against you, you must see them not as human enemies, but as Satan's people. You're not fighting that individual. You're fighting Satan. If you use human weaponry, you're going to fail. If you try to return evil for evil, or if you try to argue with these people or defend yourself, a lot of ways that you might try to do it in the flesh, you're going to only complicate and lose the matter. But if you say, now look, Father, this is an attack of Satan, and I do not have the strength to resist. I don't have the power. If you think your human words are adequate, you're wrong. How many times have you either thought yourself or had someone say to you after an incident, why didn't you say so-and-so to them? You should have told them this, or if I'd been there, I'd have said this to that person. I'm going to go tell that person a thing or two, you know. I'm going to give them a piece of my mind, you see. How often you've heard that. But I say to you, you will err badly, you'll make a tactical blunder if you go that way. Now, if the Spirit of God has given you a word for them, that's different. Now, I'm saying this to you because I want you to understand that primarily our conflict is a spiritual conflict in this world, and our defense is arming ourselves with the Spirit and with the Word of God and with prayer. Those are the primary resources, and so prayer is a vital thing, and I believe that often the Lord has to afflict the body of believers in order to drive them to their knees, to get them to pray, because they begin to take life too casually, and prayer becomes pressed out of the way. I'm not talking now about going on your knees at midnight and praying all night, and I'm not talking a whole lot about the phenomenon of fasting, although I'm not opposed to it. I'm open entirely to the idea of fasting, but I'm not open to it as a means of getting help from God. I'm not open to it as a religious exercise to prove anything to God, or to say, you see how earnest I am, Lord, I'm fasting. Now you better send something to me to give me some reward for my fasting. We think we buy so many pounds of blessing for so many pounds of fasting, and it doesn't work that way. If God has put upon your heart the desire to fast and it's a burden to you, by all means do so. And that would mean you just have more concern at the moment for the matter that is at hand than you have for eating. But don't use it as a badge of spirituality. You say, the Lord has to answer my prayer because look how earnest I am. Prayer and fasting is not out of the picture. However, prayer has the far greater emphasis in the New Testament, is everywhere encouraged upon us or urged upon us. Now, in the book of Isaiah, we have foes of God's people that hail them into prison and that affect them and afflict them. And a lot of the success of Israel's enemies was based upon Israel's carelessness about their life with God. And they had fallen into the unholy patterns of the people of Canaan about them. Another very important point as we go through Isaiah, when God faced the children of Israel with the foes of Canaan, the land of Canaan, the promised land, he told them to drive them out of the land. He said, do not spare. Take them out of the way. God knew something about those people that his children did not know. These people of Canaan were in many respects veritable personifications of demon power. Now the clearest statement about this kind of a problem comes to us in the book of Genesis chapter 6, where we are told that the sons of God came in unto the children of men, unto the women, and the children of men, and saw the women that they were fair, and took them to wives, and produced a generation through them that was so corrupt that God had to wipe them out with a flood. Apparently, from that and other passages, it is quite possible for demon figures or creatures to take some human form and to do such a thing. And it says that these people were giants. The Hebrew word is Nephilim, which means fallen ones. Fallen ones. And the race that was produced by that unholy union was a race of such corruption that God had only one way to handle it, and that was to wipe it out. If there is a figure, an individual, an entity, I don't know whether to call them individuals or persons or what, but if there is a person that is an enemy of God, a blatant enemy of God, it is quite possible that that person is inhabited by a demon presence. And that it would also be quite possible that God would destroy that figure. Now, this explains for us a very, very difficult thing. One of the most difficult things to handle in all the Bible is the fact that over and over again in the Old Testament, God not only allowed but often commanded the utter destruction of a group of people. There was a point when Samuel, the prophet of God, took a sword and hewed Agag in pieces. And that is a bloody scene, and the people pale before it and say, oh, the Bible is too bloody for me. I want none of it. And I have to say to people, life is bloody, you know. It's no worse than life is. But why would God, the loving God, command that? Because here was a figure which God apparently saw as a demon presence and had to be destroyed. These wars of the Old Testament are symbolic of the warfare of the saints. And I'm convinced if you read any of these battles, in the book of Judges, for example, let's take the battle of Gideon and the Midianites, and you look over that battle, one of the things you find is that God reduced greatly the number of people that were used to fight in that battle. That is to say, he let them go home if they wanted to. He took away the people that were not earnest about it, went home. And then there was another large number that failed the test because the urgency of the battle was not with them. One of the tests God enjoined upon Gideon was that he, as they come to a brook, they came to a brook, and he said, now you watch how they drink water from this brook. If they lie down on their belly and lap it up like a dog, send them home. But if they scoop up a hand of water as they're going and go on, they're the ones you want. What does that indicate? It indicates urgency. Seriousness about the battle. He's picking his warriors from among those who show seriousness about the battle. We're not trying to get the best of both worlds. We're not lazy and indolent about the things of God. The Lord shows us in that battle of Gideon that he's picking out his warriors for the battle. And then they overcame the enemy there with a very interesting situation with a clay pitcher and a candle and a trumpet. If you wanted to be symbolic here, probably you're talking about the candle as the light and the pitcher representing the pouring out of the Spirit and the trumpet representing the Word of God itself, or the power of God going forth in declaration. But at any rate, the battle was won without a sword being lifted. As they went forth, they cried out, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." You can't just go back and sit in a chair somewhere and wait for the Lord to solve all the problems. On the other hand, you better go in His wisdom and strength. You better not go until He tells you to go. Now, if you're confronting an enemy of God, there's the moment He tells you to go and a moment that and the time that you shouldn't go. If you go up prematurely, you're going to be slaughtered. You have to live it that way. The Lord is teaching you in the Old Testament lessons on the warfare against the enemy. If you see the Old Testament in that light, it'll be a tremendous blessing to you. If you don't see it in that light, you're always going to be stumbling over, oh, why did God get so bloody here, and why did He say kill this people and that people and women and children too, you know, and all that sort of thing. Well, the progeny of those demon spirits were demon children. I don't say every enemy of yours in the world today is demon-possessed, but I'm saying that Satan and his demons have earthly representatives or agents that attack the believers. And if we understand that, we're going to be ready for them. And instead of fighting the person themselves, we fight Satan who is within them or who is using them. And therefore, we are subject to the same rules of battle that David was subject to and Jehoshaphat was subject to and Hezekiah was subject to, some of the great warriors of the Old Testament, where they always had that pray, "Lord, shall we go up against the enemy?" If He said no, they didn't go. If He said yes, they went. Now, there were many kings in Israel that did not follow David's practice, and the Bible makes that clear. It's interesting the times that in Chronicles and Kings, the Lord says, "And he was like David in that," you know, or "he was not like David in that, he did this or that." So you may have a very interesting experience if you start looking at those battles in the Old Testament as symbols of how God expects the believer to conduct himself in the warfare of the saints. And there comes a time when God's agents, and He's got to have an agent here. I mean, He does have an agent. Maybe He doesn't have to, but He uses, just as in the Old Testament, He used nations, even pagan nations, to punish other pagan nations that had gone against Israel. And He used Israel to punish pagan nations, and He used pagan nations to punish Israel. God used the nations of the world against each other for purposes of accomplishing a spiritual end. And today He will work in your circumstances to accomplish a spiritual end. If you have enemies today, God is allowing that, and He's going to handle that in His own way. But it will come to the glory of God in the end. There comes a time when David must take his slingshot and go out. There comes a time when the sword must be strapped on and the battle must be engaged. God uses. By the same token, He uses us to bless each other. If there's somebody in your circle that needs comfort, don't just pray, "Oh Lord, comfort them," and hope there's some kind of a pipeline going down to them of comfort. Go comfort them. You're the agent. You go comfort them. They need something, help them. You help them. Now you pray about it, because if you go in the flesh, in the first place, you can just wipe yourself out time-wise helping everybody that needs help, because you're surrounded by them. So if you just go to everybody that
you see in some kind of need, you will not be doing an effective job. But you see somebody in need, you say, Lord, shall I go? Am I the one you want to help? Yes, all right, then I'll go. If he says no, then you're going to be wasting your time. Not that they don't need the help, but you're not the one to help them. Maybe beyond your ability. But it's always a spiritual matter. I want these two sides of the coin to be known to you today. If there's a battle to be fought, the Lord may tap you on the shoulder to fight the battle. If there is comfort to be given, the Lord may tap you on the shoulder to give the comfort. But don't just say, well, the Spirit of God will comfort them or fight for them or whatnot. Now, the battle is not ours but God's. 2 Chronicles 20, the battle of Jehoshaphat. Here is a superb illustration of a man confronted with an enemy, an age-old enemy. The age-old enemy is Satan. At that moment, his name may be Moab, or it may be Ammon, or it may be Edom, or Amalek, or Ben-Hadad, or Nebuchadnezzar, whatever. Whatever his name is, same old fellow, same old ancient foe of God and his people, is Satan. That particular incident in the book of 2 Chronicles, the name, I believe, is Moab there. Jehoshaphat went before the Lord, and he said, Now, Lord, we have no might against this great company, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And then the Lord came back to him, and he said, Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. So the Lord sent them out, and now by standing still, he didn't mean they were not to do anything. He meant that they were to hold steady till he was ready to thrust them out. Don't shoot till you see the whites of their eyes. That's the word, you see. Just wait till he's ready. When he says go, then jump on the steed and off you go. But they went out, and it said that they went out singing. They began to sing and to praise the Lord as they went. And he said, as they went singing, the Lord set ambushments and destroyed the enemy from before them. They never had to touch the enemy. The Lord wiped the enemy out. But they were marching to the music of their hallelujahs. Now, if we followed the tactics of today's light-weighted biblical work, we might tend to say, oh, that the way to overcome Satan is always just to praise the Lord, and that'll overcome him. So we'd set up a school for singing, and we'd teach all the young men in the ministry to sing, and we'd say, all right, now all you just lead everybody in singing, and that'll defeat the enemy. But you see, if David had stopped to sing, he'd have been destroyed by Goliath. The Lord told David to take a rock and kill him with it. See, the Lord has different methods at different times. Now, if you taught all the young theological students how to make pottery pitchers and make candles, then they can be like Gideon. Make their little clay pitchers and put a candle in it and go out singing for Jesus, and they'd be wiped off the face of the earth. Because the Lord didn't tell everybody to go out with a candle and a pitcher. He may want you to do something else, to pray, to go out in certain deeds that he wants you to do, things he wants you to perform for him. I was just thinking the other day after certain events, you know, that right up to the last breath, you can pray. You may be totally wiped out of everything, even all your physical health, and on your dying bed you can offer a prayer to God, and that's the greatest weapon you can ever have. But it doesn't matter what happens to your physical person or to your material properties. I take great comfort in Job, not so much because God delivered him later. That's not the greatest comfort of Job, believe me. The greatest comfort of Job is Satan could wipe him out. The reason that's a comfort is because you know that you don't have to say God is against you no matter what happens. If God allows Satan to wipe everything out and still that you can have the confidence that He's with you. That's a marvelous thing. If you know the Lord is there, nothing else matters. Just like with someone you love or care for. If you know they're behind you, it makes a lot of difference. You can go through an awful lot of distress if you know that person is with you and behind you, you see. And if you know that Jesus Christ is in the battle with you, that this is His battle, you're not out there because you're making because you're following Satan. You're not there because you're striving for fleshly interests or glory or anything else. You're not there for that reason. You know there's only one reason you're out there, and that's for Christ's sake. And if He kind of taps you on the shoulder and says, look, I'm still here, nothing matters. You're going to fight right to the end. You're going to say, well, we may be totally wiped out with everything else, but we're right here. Old General Foch in World War One. I was going to look up the exact statement, but I failed to do so. But he was the European commander out of France for the Allied forces. And at one point he communicated with headquarters. He's saying that words to the effect that the enemy is on every hand. Conditions of battle are terrible. I attack. And that won a great battle there, right in the middle when there's no possible reason for attacking, but rather for retreating. He says, I attack. Everything in conditions are terrible. I'm going ahead. Like Moses at the Red Sea. Conditions were pretty terrible. Cliffs on either side, Egyptian army sweeping in after them. And here they are. Trapped. Moses says, conditions are terrible. I'm going ahead, right into the Red Sea. By the way, a very important verse in chapter 54 of Isaiah, which I must read you this morning, 54:17, the Lord has given me this many times in many heavy, heavy battles. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Now that prospering is spiritually, a weapon might pierce your leg or something, it might run you through. But that doesn't mean you're defeated just because an arrow was sticking in your shoulder or whatever. That doesn't mean you're through. It just means you got wounded. Not always pleasant, but it's not always fatal. See? But Jesus said even if they kill the body, they don't have anything more they can do than that. Then you got a spirit that's saved. You know, even if they kill the body, you're all right. Now, but the thing we want you to understand is that in the book of Isaiah, when in the last part of the 55th chapter, verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, that shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Those were only symbolic expressions. When Christ comes to deliver us, now first of all, I'll say this is an application to the deliverance of Israel. They had gone through all, were going to go through all of this desolation and destruction. But then the Lord would deliver them, and their deserted land, their desolate places would then flourish like the gardens of Eden. You see, and there would be a flourishing, restored country, perhaps even physically. But there was a spiritual application all the way through with this kind of thing. That one who comes to deliverance through Christ or through the Spirit of God may not find that deliverance in terms of physical matters, but certainly spiritual. That is to say that when all the circumstances are being assailed and attacked,
yet in the heart is the peace of Christ. If you're looking for peace in that he will keep or preserve your circumstances, you may not have that peace. If you're expecting God to turn around your circumstances and give you material or physical comfort, you may not get it. But it is a spiritual thing that you will have peace inside. I think to be able to go out in the day with your heart at peace, the most marvelous thing in the world. I wouldn't trade it for any number of millions of dollars or position or anything else. And you can limp out there into the day and you can be devastated on every hand, but if your heart is at peace inside, and when you come to the half a century mark and you're not so complex that you can't just be at peace with the Lord, it's a pretty good thing, I'll tell you. It's a marvelous thing. So this, all through Isaiah, and we're going to go into that a little more now next Sunday, but all the promises of the Lord about deliverance, and about flourishing, and about the desert being turned into a blossoming garden. All of that stuff has to do with your inner spirit. Because if you seek peace in the flesh, you're going to be disappointed. And if you think God is going to preserve you from desolation or destruction, you're going to be disappointed. But it is so much better to have a heart at peace. If Christ is right by your side, it doesn't matter if you have to crawl to the battlefield. If he's right by your side, that's all that's important, isn't it? And in a few short years, this earthly thing will be over, and then we'll be with the Lord in glory forever. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words this morning. May the Spirit of Christ use them in the heart of his people. In his name we pray. Amen.